How do you react when trouble comes? This psalm, Psalm 4, tells us how we should respond. It tells us that in the midst of trouble, we are to trust, and we are to trust in God. And we'll consider this psalm by looking at it in four sections as we look at trusting God in the midst of trouble. We'll see, first of all, there is supplication. And secondly, the psalm speaks of separation. Thirdly, of sacrifice. And fourthly, of safety. So we've got four S's this morning. Supplication, separation, sacrifice, and safety. First of all, verse 1 brings us to our first point, supplication. Now, the psalm opens then with David calling to God. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Now, the precise context then of this psalm is unknown. There's an echo of Psalm 3 verse 5, where the psalmist there, David, has spoken of lying down and sleeping. That's echoed again in the last verse of Psalm 4. And that's led some people to suggest that this is a companion psalm to Psalm 3. And if that were the case, then the occasion of this psalm, of David's writing of this psalm, would have been the flight from Absalom. When Absalom was coming to Jerusalem and forcing David out in Absalom's rebellion, then we considered that last time. But the connection then is somewhat speculative, and certainly the organisation of psalms is not chronological. There are Davidic psalms then, later in the Psalter, which relate to David's deliverance from Saul, and that of course came before his flight from Absalom. Psalms, of course, is wisdom literature. It's not historical narrative. Calvin has suggested that it was certainly during a time of David's exile that this psalm was intended. And that would correspond then either with the flight from Absalom or with his flight from Saul. So either would work here in this context. Whatever it was a day of distress, a time of trouble. David says, you have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my cry. What does David do in such a time as this, in such a day, in his time of trouble? He prays. There's supplication here. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. That's his supplication. That God would hear him. That God would be gracious to him. That God would give him relief. That is his first port of call then. He's not a man here who's overwhelmed with his sorrow or prevented by a broken heart from drawing near to God. Here is a man whose hope is certain and sure and steadfast. His hope is in God, while men are slandering him and while men are pushing him to one side. David addresses his Lord as the God of his righteousness. Spurgeon puts it this way. You are the author, the witness, the maintainer, the judge, the rewarder of my righteousness. To you I appeal from the harsh judgments of men. He's been slandered, judged, hated by men, whether it be Saul or Absalom. And he appeals to God for vindication in this supplication. So being falsely accused and falsely condemned is part and parcel of the Christian life. Our Saviour suffered that. The apostles suffered that. Saints through the ages have suffered that. There is nothing new under the sun. Don't think it strange when men falsely accuse you and slander you on account of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hated him, they will hate us also. But the response is to be then, not one of grumbling or complaining or self-indulgence, nor seeking to vindicate or defending of oneself. The response that David has and instructs us to have is prayer. Pray in those times. God is the one who vindicates. God is the one who protects. God is the God of our righteousness. He is the one, in other words, then, who knows our hearts, who knows our motives, who knows our desires, who knows our intentions. The world may slander us. If we are true, God will vindicate us. Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 4, "In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." You see where the commendation, the vindication comes from? It's not from ourselves. It's not from other people. It is from God. And that is ultimately what's important. But you might ask the question, well, what about this righteousness? Answer me when I call on God of my righteousness. Is David claiming righteousness here? Aren't our righteousnesses as filthy rags? Doesn't Isaiah tell us that? We don't have any righteousness of our own. How can we be vindicated by God? How dare we go to God with such a supplication as this? Indeed, we have no righteousness before God apart from Christ. Christ alone is the Lord, our righteousness. But what David is pleading here, he's not puffing himself up, claiming to be holier than thou. He's pleading here a reference to his own righteousness in reference to his enemy's slander. In other words, in regard to the slander of the lies of his enemies, he's guiltless. He's upright. He's pure. His conscience then was clear. Have you been misunderstood? Have you been misrepresented? Have you been falsely accused? Is your conscience clear? If so, God will vindicate you. And we should seek his face and ask him for that relief. Ask him to hear you. Of course, if you've contributed to that problem, that's a different matter. You need to repent. But if you're genuinely being wrongly accused, God will hear. He is gracious. He will hear that prayer. So in order to trust when trouble comes, the first thing we learn is to pray. Our first response must be as David's, that is, of supplication. Secondly, separation. Verses 2 through to 3 of this psalm. Having sought God, having prayed, David now addresses his accusers, who are turning his honour into shame, who are loving vain words and are seeking after lies. Now, this slander and opposition from his enemies is habitual. It's not occasional. It's not one-off. There's a stubborn purpose to their ways and their words. It's going on and on and on, as so often it does. How long, David asks, how long shall my honour be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? His accusers, our accusers, love to turn a Christian's honour into shame, to make a Christian look a fool. You know, we are parodied, we have mud thrown at us, usually metaphorically, but not always, sometimes literally. The world will seek to destroy our reputation. We're presented to the world as slack-minded fools, because we seek to live differently in a quiet, godly, Christ-like manner. And as we seek to apply the Bible in our word and conduct. The world will not thank us. Men cannot abide that. They love darkness, and any light is abhorred. And so they respond by bringing us down and trying to bring us down, down to their level. They think that somehow we are high-minded and superior and self-righteous because they haven't understood grace. Of course, the only difference between us and the world is grace. We're no different. We all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. The difference is that we have been saved by grace and we seek to live not to please ourselves, but our Saviour. But you see, our accusers, those who oppose us, who hate the light, who hate Christ, love vain words. And they seek after lies. And they'll seek to bring us down, just as Saul and then Absalom sought to bring David down. They brought the author of life down. They slandered him who was without sin. They falsely accused him of blasphemy. They taunted him. They mocked him. They crucified him. He was surrounded by those balls of Bashan around the cross, the hordes of darkness mocking and taunting the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, save yourself. Insults and abuse hurled as he hung there in utter humiliation, condemned and hated and beaten and bruised and bloodied at the hands of men whom he had made. His honour, his holy, perfect life turned to shame and scorned by those around him. Lies had condemned him. The vain words of the crowd and Pilate and the chief priests. They did this to Christ. We're in their sights too, as we follow Christ. But such action is utter folly, and is doomed to fail because God hears, God vindicates. He has separated the godly for himself. Verse 3 tells this. The Lord. So David is here addressing his accusers and his slanderers. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Do your worst, O men. Know that God has set apart the godly for himself. He was set apart. Literally, he had been anointed, set apart as king over Israel. Appointed, anointed by God. God distinguishes then between the world and the godly. He has set apart the godly for himself. The same word setting apart there is used in Exodus 8:22, where it's referred to the land of Goshen, where the Israelites dwelt, and God did not afflict that part of Egypt with a plague of flies. And again in Exodus 9:22, it's translated, make a distinction. God made a distinction between the livestock of the Israelites and the livestock of the Egyptians. The livestock of the Israelites was preserved whilst the Egyptian livestock perished. God distinguished, God differentiated, God set apart. This is an unpopular doctrine, that God favours some while leaving others to perish. But it is the truth taught in the Bible. Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through to 29. And we'll read this because this is an important truth that we need to grasp. It informs us then as we consider this psalm. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Well, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honoured use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not but beloved, I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Whilst it's true that God sends the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, and he sustains everything that has breath, he distinguishes between his people, that is the godly, and the world. Only the godly, only believers, only those who are his children are set apart unto eternal life. We are vessels of mercy. We're set apart to God. The idea then is that God sets his special attention and affection on the godly to distinguish us from the world. And we're set apart from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 tells us that. God has elected us unto life, distinguished as his people in Christ. And not for any merit of our own. And Romans 9, as we've read, makes that quite clear. It is only because of his mercy. It is only because of his love for sinners. It is only because of his bountiful, abundant, free, sovereign grace that we are any different and that we have been set apart. You see, we are not set apart because we are godly. We are not set apart because we are righteous. We are set apart because God is gracious. And because of his rich grace, he not only justifies, but he sanctifies. And so we grow in godliness and we are called to be godly. We are called to be a holy, a royal priesthood. A royal nation, a people belonging to God. Set apart to God. And had God not set anyone apart, no one would be saved. Salvation is all of grace and all of God's sovereign choice. We would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah were it not for God's mercy. That he should set any sinners apart to be called godly, to receive a glorious inheritance, is incomprehensible. Apart from sheer sovereign grace. And we give him all the glory. So having then been set apart by God for himself, having been brought into his household, his family, for his inheritance, he will hear us, just as a father hears his children. This is a certainty. And Jesus has promised this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And the one who seeks, finds. and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The Lord hears when I call to him. He sets us apart and he will hear us. In the midst of trouble, in the midst of the slander of our enemies, this is what we are to know. Know that we're set apart to God, loved by God, and he will hear us when we call. God delights to hear the cries of his people. He won't turn aside. We can pray confidently that we'll be heard. As Spurgeon puts it, since he chose to love us, he cannot but choose to hear us. And so this encourages us as we pray, which is our first response in our time of trouble, to pray. Be encouraged as you pray. Be encouraged to call out to God. You've been set apart to God. You've been loved by God, to be God's possession, to be his inheritance, as Ephesians 1 puts it. Know the love of God. Know that he hears you when you call. And this separation then unto God should undergird our trust in the Lord in the midst of trouble. The third S here, verses 4 to 5, is sacrifice. As we face this trouble and slander, we are to respond sacrificially. One of the greatest temptations that we face when we are confronted by false accusations and slander and hatred around us, directed at our fruit as Christians or our profession of Christ, is to get angry. Not all anger is sinful, but human pride and emotion being what it is, there's certainly a danger of responding sinfully. There's a natural anger which will be provoked when we are slandered unjustly. But in that anger, we must not sin. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Paul in Ephesians 4 quotes here from this psalm. We're not to brood on the offence. We're not to brood on the slander. We're not to brood on the misrepresentation, the lies or the malice. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let it continue. Don't rise with it on the next day. Living in such a way, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, gives the devil a foothold. He will seek to drag us down. But how could the anger we feel against our accusers and slanderers lead to sin? Isn't that a righteous anger? Aren't we justified at being angry in those circumstances? Well, the answer is to be tempted to seek revenge. That is how the anger that we feel when men will falsely accuse us, we are tempted to seek revenge. But vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. It's not ours to dish out as we see fit. We're tempted, you see, to plot and to scheme and to brood upon how we can pay our accusers back, to show them that they're wrong, to prove that we're right. And we retaliate, perhaps in kind or with sharp words or even violence. That is a sinful response. Our response should rather be following Christ, his response. How did Jesus face his accusers? Led like a lamb before its shearers is silent. He did not open his mouth. Jesus never justified himself. He never sought to shout his accusers down. He never retaliated. He never hit back. He could have called down legions of angels and smitten those who opposed him. And that in an instant. The psalm tells us the right response. Ponder in your hearts on your beds and be silent. In the heat of the moment, during the day, we can act rashly. But pondering in our hearts, on our beds, where we are alone, without our accusers, we can give more careful attention to the right response. Calm and deliberate reflection is what's being called for. And this then is part and parcel of living sacrificially. We sacrifice our pride, we sacrifice our appearance before men, our perceived right to be heard or to get even. David goes on to charge us with offering right sacrifices and putting our trust in the Lord in verse 5. And Calvin notes that while in exile, whether it be from Saul or Absalom, David was cut off from the tabernacle, where the daily sacrifices were to be offered in accord with Mosaic law, whilst his enemies were offering those sacrifices at the tabernacle in Jerusalem. But those sacrifices his enemies offered were not right. Isaiah 43, verse 24. You have not bought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. And Hosea 6:6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And Jesus cited that in Matthew 9:13. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You see, David's accusers, their vain words, their persistent lies, their slander, they may have had the tabernacle to worship, but their sacrifices were not right. A right sacrifice is not one which is simply done in accordance with Mosaic regulations in response to a command. It is offered in a right frame of mind, in humility, in godly fear, with the eye of faith. Faith in the one great sacrifice for sins to come, the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. To offer right sacrifices then required trusting in the Lord, looking to God, depending upon God. We are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, Romans 12 verse 1 tells us. That is our reasonable, our spiritual act of worship. It is not enough for us to conform outwardly to Christian worship. It is not enough for us to attend church, to read the Bible, to sing hymns, to pray prayers, to hear sermons, or preach sermons. It is not enough. A right sacrifice is alive, live for God. It is alive, trusting, obeying, doing the word of God. And that with our hearts which are transformed, our minds which are renewed, in which we keep in step with the Spirit of God, in which we make a life progressing in and towards maturity as new creatures in Christ, as we make progress in godliness and holiness, becoming more like Christ, as we put our trust more and more in the Lord. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. We become more dependent upon him and less dependent upon ourselves. And part then of this life lived for God will include that appropriate sacrificial response to those who slander us. And so we love our enemies. And we give them that cup of cold water. We show them kindness, in other words. We don't retaliate. We display to them a life lived for God in Christ by the Spirit's power, trusting him in the midst of troubles. And so we live sacrificially as those who are set apart and those who will be quick in our supplication before the throne of God. Finally, the psalm speaks of safety. Ultimately, our safety comes from that settled, contented trust in the Lord alone. There are many who want to see rather than believe. Many will say, who will show us some good? In the midst of trouble, they groan. After that sense and sight of prosperity, there's a grumbling akin to the Israelites in the wilderness of Sinai, complaining about material things of food and drink. And so easily we can lose sight of our eternal focus, can't we? We get caught up in the here and the now, and we're prone to this state of mind. Who will show us some good? We want to see it. And our trust in the Lord then is not as steadfast as it should be. We all have this tendency, when trouble comes, to look down. There's a story in A.A. Milne's House at Pooh Corner, I think it is. Piglet, when he is faced with the prospect of being dropped on from above by a jaguar, cries out, "I'm looking down!" We all have the same tendency to look down when trouble comes. We'll struggle to count the trials that come our way pure joy. But to count them joy, to see them in their true light, to see them as trials and troubles which are light and momentary, compared with the eternal weight of glory which is stored up for us. We need wisdom. And we need to lift our eyes from this world. We need to lift our eyes from the here and the now. And we need to lift our eyes heavenwards. We need to see Jesus. We need to see Jesus crowned with glory and honour. We need to see Jesus crowned with glory and honour with all things under his feet, ruling everything, ruling every event, ruling every encounter that we have, every circumstance that we face, ruling them for our good. In everything, God is working for the good of his people. Romans 8:28. Our safety then lies above. Our safety is in Christ. We need the Lord to lift up the light of his face upon us. His serene and pleasant countenance, as Calvin puts it, the manifestation of his favour and love. And this light, this favour, then produces trust and hope as we sense, as we experience, as we know more and more of the favour and the love of God in our hearts and experiences. As those trials that come sanctify. As we know more of God, more of his mercy, more of his help, more of his strength, more of his power. You see, we ought not to say, "Who will show us some good?" without seeking the Lord's face and asking that he lift up the light of his face upon us. Yep, when troubles come, it can seem as though we're groping in the dark and there is no light. There are times when, and circumstances when there can appear to be no light at the end of the tunnel. Do you remember that on one of Saul's pursuits of David, David and his men were on one side of the mountain, and Saul and his men were on the other side of the mountain, and Saul and his men were closing in, they were getting closer and closer and closer to David. And it looked like the game was up. A hopeless situation, so it seemed, until the Lord intervened. And Saul was called away to deal with the Philistines. 1 Samuel 23:25. In the midst of our troubles, whatever they may be, whatever form they may take, we are to trust in the Lord. And the consequence of this steadfast trust, as we know and experience God's favour and love, will be a deep-seated joy. David goes on in verse 7, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." A joy which is far greater, far deeper, far more enduring than the joy which abundant provisions will bring. Abundant goods, abundant wealth in this world cannot bring this joy. Our joy as Christians does not consist of wealth in this world. It doesn't consist of honour or praise from men. Our joy as Christians comes from a knowledge of sins forgiven in Christ. This joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. It can come only to regenerate hearts. Speaking of Christ, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, "Though you have not seen him, yet you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." An inexpressible joy is ours as Christians here this morning. And so James 1 can speak of our troubles being counted as joy because of what they achieve. They refine and purify our faith, that we may be steadfast and perfect, lacking in nothing, with that eternal focus in view again. Glory awaits us. What joy! Hasten the day. And an outworking then of this blessed condition in which we trust in the Lord in the midst of our troubles, in which we know such deep and inexpressible joy, is that peace which passes all understanding. And so it is in peace that David can say that he will both lie down and sleep. "For you alone, O God, make me dwell in safety." Here is a testimony then to that peaceful, settled, joyful, trusting in the Lord, lying down to sleep. If our heart is in turmoil, if we're full of cares and concerns and anxieties, we're not going to lie down and sleep. Instead, we'll be tossing and turning and fretting and worrying. Friends, we should not be living like that. Spurgeon asked the question, how many of our sleepless hours may be traced to untrusting and disordered minds? And of course, there are many reasons why you may not sleep well. Medical reasons, the neighbour's party, dogs barking, whatever it may be. But anxiety should not be the cause of a Christian's sleepless night. Our minds are not to be untrusting. We're not to be disordered. Our trust in the midst of troubles is the Lord himself. He makes us dwell in safety. And we have absolutely nothing to fear. If God is for us, who can be against us? Philippians 4 verse 6 tells us, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And that brings us back to supplication again. Pray. God is gracious. He will hear. He set you apart as his child. Respond rightly, for he is our peace and joy, and he makes you dwell in safety. There may appear to be no earthly help for us. Such are our slanderers and our enemies at times. But under God's hand, we are kept in peace and safety, protected by our sovereign, reigning, omnipotent God. We have every reason to trust in the midst of troubles, because he has separated us from our enemies by pouring his love out upon us in Christ. Let us plead his promises and trust in him.